We'll turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Looks like we'll be in Romans. we had dealt a couple weeks ago with verses 16 and 17. Therefore, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We said that was really a synopsis or a summary of the whole of Romans, as he begins now talking about God's wrath. He's given them the way of salvation. Those that hear and believe the gospel shall be saved. The work of God working in them, giving them faith to enable them to believe that. Now he goes into great detail of why they need this salvation. No one has ever come to Christ that didn't realize their need in a saving way. In other words, if you don't recognize that you're a sinner, you're never going to entertain the notion that you even need a Savior. And so God has to do his work of opening your hearts. And we were talking with the young men in Bible study this morning, talking about what is a biblical Christian. It's a little pamphlet by Albert Martin, and we'll study that. There's about four different evidences that he gives about true salvation. I wanted really to impress that upon them so they might understand the difference and know the truth. This is one of the things they were talking about. We're talking about being a man being a sinner and then being honest before himself in the sight of God, examining his heart when God begins to deal with him and see where he stands. And so Paul goes on to talk about God's wrath on the unrighteous or unrighteousness. And he begins in verse 18 and goes to the end of the chapter. Again, I thought I would be through those through verse 23, but got some things that must read to you, so it'll be preaching, teaching time this morning. Let us begin in verse 18 of the first chapter, and it speaks about the wrath of God, and we'll again touch on what he means by that, and then I want to read a few pages from the book here that talks about, so they are without excuse. And I think last week I talked about that a good bit, but we live in a society where people are not accountable, they're not held to accountability, and it doesn't matter who you are, if you don't have someone to hold you to accountability, you're going to drift from the line. It's just the way things are. And so God says, and I'm telling you all this about my wrath, and about my wrath is upon those that are unrighteous, those that are sinners, unless they come to Christ, and even if they don't, they are without excuse. In other words, they can't stand before me and say there wasn't a way of salvation in Christ Jesus. So that's what he's getting at here. And he goes into great detail. I talked about that last week, probably in all the Bible. Sin is described very clearly here that we might not have to guess at what certain things mean. And truly that's the way the Word of God is. And so verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In other words, no one escapes that. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Something invisible is clearly seen. That's only God can do that. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, that scripture is saying there is accountability for every man, woman, child. Accountability. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Again, we talked about the wrath of God. Don't want to go back in and preach the same sermon over again, but the wrath of God, so that we might understand again what he's saying, that God is not swayed by some emotional response, but if, and in the if is should be since God ordains all things, and whatsoever he ordains shall come to pass, we know that he's a God that's unchanging. In other words, if he's set rules in order and laws in order, they're not going to change because God has set them and he has the power to keep them. Now, when he's talking about his wrath, that's very important that we understand that, that he's not swayed by some emotional response. Now, if that's the way God was, then one day he may be swayed one way and the next day another, but he's not. He's consistent. He said, I change not. And so we have so many scriptures that uphold this. And so it's very needful that we understand what does the wrath of God mean. And this is what John MacArthur says, a great definition. This is not an impulsive outburst of anger. See, that would be us. We have impulsive outburst of anger. Donna might say something to me and I'd say something real sweet to her, and she has an impulsive outburst of anger. I'll really belittle her. But then she would rebuke me and we get it straight. But we act by our feelings sometimes. This is God saying, this. I'm completely opposite of that. I'm not swayed by feelings. So this is not an impulsive outburst of anger aimed capriciously or unreasonably at people whom God does not like. That would shock a lot of people to understand that there's some people God doesn't like. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. He even uses heavier words than not liked. You know. It is, this is what the wrath of God is, it is the settled, determined response of a righteous God against sin. And then we use the scripture in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so we see clearly in the Word of God, if we're to be saved from the wrath of God, we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Very simplistic in its saying, and really in God's executing of it. We may not understand the ins and outs of it in its clarity, but we understand enough to know that God is dealing with us and that we're a sinner. And as soon as we become aware that we're sinners, we find that there's a remedy, and that's in Jesus Christ, and we run to the mercy seat of Jesus Christ our Lord. But we understand then about the wrath of God. The reason I drive it home is because we need to understand this. It's the settled. You know, when something's settled, it's done with. It's not going to be changed. It's the settled, determined. See, God has predetermined this. He's determined this response of a righteous God against sin. What does that inform us about them? God's response to sin is going to be the same each and every time. It's not going to change. So we realize that's a problem. If I'm still a sinner, God's not going to change his mind if I stay a sinner and remain a sinner. It's something that's already settled with him. There won't be any sinners in heaven. There'll be hell full of sinners. But there won't be any in heaven. So that is what the wrath of God means. And we talked about some more things as he was talking about the invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood of the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And it goes on to say, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. And I've harped on that a lot about the glorifying of God, and that is that he won't give his glory to another. And we see it over and over and over again in the scriptures. Donald Gray Barnhouse has an excellent couple of pages, and bear with me in the reading of this, but it was so good that I couldn't pass this up. And I think as I read this, and we talk about this without excuse, that you'll always remember it, that you'll always understand it. He says, "The invisible revealed. I learned about this from a lesson taught by my older son, who was a science major in the university and in graduate school. He was helping his younger sister with her physics and wished to explain to her what is known as the Heisenberg uncertainty principle. He pointed out to her that we are able to see objects because light," we know how important light is in the word, right? "From the sources of light is hitting everything and bouncing back into our eyes from all the objects we see. Light is composed of particles, which are called photons. He told his sister that if, instead of light, our barn were struck by thousands of baseballs coming from the sources of light and bouncing off in accordance with the laws of the surfaces, we would be able to discern the general shape of the barn by the bouncing baseballs. But if the baseballs hit a lamp, for example, we would not be able to tell the shape, for the lamp would be knocked over by the balls and would no longer be there when the balls got back to us. If man tried to see an electron, he would have to illuminate it with some light that could bounce from it back to his eye. But the light that strikes the electron he wants to see knocks the electron from its path and itself is turned aside by the force of the impact. It is for this reason that scientists believe that they will never be able to see an atom, let alone its component parts. The smallest thing that man has ever been able to see is a benzene molecule in an electron microscope." And we're talking about itty-bitty things here now. "But scientists have been able to observe and photograph the track of atomic particles in cloud chambers." Clouded it up so they could see how it was running. "And therefore know they exist." They did that through this experimentation, and they didn't come up with it. God said, "No, it's time for them to learn about this, so I'm going to let this guy figure this out." And probably didn't give God the glory for it, but it's there. Man needs to know this. It says, "They are able to observe the effects of their movements and to formulate the laws that govern these movements. That there is more than theory in all this is incontestably demonstrated by the ruins of Hiroshima." Remember, they dropped the atom bomb on Japan and Hiroshima. Miles and miles and miles of destruction. So that's what is known as the atomic bomb or the atom bomb. So the next section is without excuse, and he's getting to this now. "The whole of atomic science, that is, based on the study of the effects of the invisible. If we apply this principle to our text, we see that God is telling us that all of nature around us, from the macrocosm of the galaxies to the microcosm of the atomic components, reveals the fact of his being and the fact that he is supreme." He's saying all this points to him. You know, didn't just happen. Like Brother Lamar said, the flower spitting the hummingbird out. That just didn't happen. "Now, says God, if a man stops at this point, he is without excuse." In other words, this knowledge has been revealed, and so he ought to be able to come to a conclusion. "Let us push this idea into the classroom, and we will see how logical it is. Supposing that there is a class in physics in which a professor is lecturing on atomic science. A student shakes his head and says stubbornly, 'But I cannot see an atom, therefore I will not believe in it.'" I had a guy in Texas, a young man working in the grocery store, and he says, we got talking about believing in Christ. He said, "Well, I'd never believe in Christ. I can't see him." And I said, "Well," I said, "let me ask you this." I said, "Do you have a brain?" Yeah, I've got. I said, have you ever seen it? He said, no. I said, well, how do you know you got one then? Using your reasoning, how do you know you got one? So, needless to say, he went off and muttering something about something, but anyway. But I cannot see an atom, therefore I will not believe in it. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not real. And that's what Romans is teaching us here. The invisible things are clearly seen. How can I clearly see them? I clearly see them by faith. I believe God and believe His Word. It doesn't mean I understand every nth degree about it, but I clearly see His hand working with His people. I see His church, and when it's doing what it's supposed to be doing and doing good works and helping others, I see the results of that. And a lot of that is the unseen being made manifest. Well, here he's arguing, because I can't see an atom, therefore I will not believe in it. The professor then explains the observable effects of the movements of the atomic components. The boy continues to be stubborn and will not submit himself to the evidence. On examination day, he flunks the course. Imagine that. He comes to the professor to explain, but he is what? Without excuse. Why? The professor taught him and told him the physics, or why it worked, how it worked, the ins and out of it. And this is what he says. That which may be known of atoms and their parts is manifest. He's playing now off these scriptures I just read. For physical investigation has revealed it. For the invisible things of atomic components are clearly seen, being understood by the effects that are manifest, so that the student is without excuse. And he uses that, playing that off that scripture. John 1:18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. How can a man see God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all? 1 John 1:5. What light will shine on light to reflect back to our feeble senses and reveal the invisible to us? But God has manifest Himself in all of nature. Joseph Addison in the early 18th century saw this and wrote, the spacious firmament on high, with all the blue ethereal sky, and spangled heavens a shining frame, their great original proclaim, the unwearied sun from day to day does his Creator's power display, and publishes to every land the work of an almighty hand. Soon as the evening shades prevail, the moon takes up the wondrous tale, and nightly to the listening earth repeats the story of her birth, whilst all the stars that round her burn and all the planets in their turn confirm the tidings as they roll and spread the truth from pole to pole. What though in silence all move round this dark terrestrial ball? What though no real voice nor sound amidst their radiant orbs be found? In reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. Creation has better sense than us sometimes, you know. The witness of creation, he said, man is utterly without excuse. God has never left Himself without a witness. And I'll let you know this, that He never will leave Himself without a witness in the earth. When God says it's all done and earth is no more, then there won't be a need of a witness as we understand a witness to be. No man can truly ask, who is God? What is God? Where is God? What does God want? The creation round about us is witness that there is a supreme being. Our text puts it, eternal power and Godhead. Man reduces this as follows: eternal power, supreme, Godhead, being. An English writer has said, the evidence of God as Himself filling all things in creative and sustaining power is present to every eye and to every heart which is not fenced by the madness of willing ignorance against the manifestations of divine glory. Wherefore the knowledge of God, which was originally common to mankind, is charged against the idolatrous as the essence, or the very essence, of their guilt. Man's apostasy from God is not the act of an ignorant mind, but the act of a determined will. Makes it different, don't it? That's accountability. That means he's without excuse. He can't claim, I'm ignorant of that, because his creation shouts to the glory of God. As a matter of fact, was it John the Baptist that said, all men may hush their mouths, but the rocks would cry out to the glory of God? His very creation would worship him if man would not. What should be the course of action of any man who recognizes the manifestation of God in the universe? Whether it be the physicist working with a cloud chamber, the astronomer dealing with galaxies, or the savage of the forest contemplating the waterfall, the storm, the growing of seed to bud and to fruit, the action should be the same. Because of the evident manifestation of God, a man should immediately say something like this: O thou supreme being, I bow before thee. I acknowledge that I am a frail creature of dust and feeble as frail. In bowing before thee, I acknowledge thy right to rule over me in every part of my being, to rule over my thoughts, my emotions, my will. I submit to thee as best I know, and since my mind and being is too small and too imperfect to know more of thee of myself, I humbly seek thy further revelation, which the nature of thy being must give to me. If any man should come to the place where he would speak thus, he would already have been led to the Bible, the Word of God. For apart from the further revelation of God that is in the third universe of the Bible, there is no knowledge of God. The universe of the galaxies condemns man because he does not turn to its maker. The universe of the electrons condemns man because he does not turn to the power by which all that colossal force is held together in perfect consistency. Scientist or savage should alike fall to their knees in worship. If they do not, they are without excuse. The astronomer Herschel, who did so much for the development of the telescope, exclaimed when he first saw the starry hosts that are invisible to the naked eye, O God, I think thy thoughts after thee. To the mind that thus yields, God will bring the next step of his self-disclosure and cause us to realize that something must be done from him to us if we are to be brought into full fellowship with him. So you see what he's saying here about nature declaring his glory. Nature, and that part of itself, can't save you, but it leads you. And God sends the gospel, or however he works that out, to the Word of God. And then the Word of God describes us as sinners. We realize there's a Savior, and then we're saved. That's why man's without excuse. You can't look at a flower or something that's so beautiful and not have the thought process of saying, surely this didn't evolve from two worlds or two whatever coming together, making a big boom. Something created this. Someone created this. The many flowers and nature itself and all of it just shouts to the glory of God. It said, man's rebellion. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God and the wrath of God, as we have seen. And nature reveals the fact of God and calls upon the mind of man to acknowledge the Godhead and to submit to him. The great tragedy is that man, finding God in his telescope or his cloud chamber or in his daily life, refuses to be submitted to him. Herein lies the very essential nature of Adam's sin. That's where that rebellion is. when he reached out his hand in disobedience, it was to declare his independence of God. See, we're to be dependent upon God. God created Adam and Eve to be dependent upon Him in the very beginning. And so was whispered in their ears that, oh, he just don't want y'all to be like him. God has not said in the day you eat, thou shalt surely die. He did say it. Satan said the exact opposite of what God said. And there we see the fall. And in that fall, whether they realized, and I doubt if they did, the significance of it all, they went from dependency on God to dependency upon their own means and self, and everything started going downhill from there. He must be utterly submitted to God or utterly independent. He chose the path of rebellion and independence. He therefore brought himself into a state of condemnation and frustration. Any man who refuses to acknowledge this break and seeks to return to the status of a dependence upon God is really dreaming of playing God himself. From time to time, we read articles in some of our finer magazines in which the writers speak of man's powers in the atomic age and describe all that is within man's grasp. Such ideas hold men in the thrall of horrible bondage, and the very existence of these ideas that exalt mankind demonstrate entirely apart from the Bible that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. The knowledge that God has given to man concerning his eternal power and Godhead condemns man entirely. Even while breathing, men forget that the breath is from God. The atheist uses the breath that God has given to declare that he does not believe in God. The agnostic uses the breath that God has given to declare that he does not know whether there is a God, even though the effects are all around him, demonstrating the very principles which he uses in his science. It is only because this is the day of God's patience that he tolerates such a condition. Remember his long suffering? We read about that in 1 Peter there, about his long suffering. He said, it is only because this is the day of God's patience that he tolerates such a condition, but the judgment of God must burst forth against those who use the knowledge that he has given to them against him and his dominion. In other words, God is not going to put up with it forever. His long suffering will one day come to an end. There'll be a finalization. And listen to how he closes out this rather long. I know it's a little rather lengthy, but very interesting. This passage that he has on talking about man is without excuse. Will God give man brains to see these things, and will man then fail to exercise his will towards that God? The sorrowful answer is that both of these things are true. God will give a man brains to smelt iron and make a hammer head and nails. God will grow a tree and give man strength to cut it down, and brains to fashion a hammer handle from its wood. And when man has the hammer and the nails, God will put out his hand and let man drive nails through it and place him on a cross in the supreme demonstration that men are without excuse. Kind of weighty, isn't it? God gave them the knowledge and they used it to crucify the Lord of glory. To crucify the Lord of glory. And yet we see the love of God even in that he gave his only begotten Son that the world may be saved through him. And so we find emphatically that all are without excuse. So in a world in which there is no accountability, in a world in which you're not held to certain standards, we can say that's a bunch of baloney. Because the Bible says that you're without excuse. When I go to work tomorrow morning, there are certain things that the work demands of me. And I know that. And if I don't do those things, I'm without excuse. If they were to call my hand, Joey, how come you didn't do so-and-so? That's all I could do. Because I'm knowledgeable of my job and what it takes to do the job, and really no one has to tell me to go do it. I already know to do it, so I'm without excuse. I have everything that I need. They provide the tools, everything that I need to do what I'm supposed to do, and so I can't just stand there all day and waste 8 hours and at the end of the day say, well, I'll do that again tomorrow. I can't do that. I'm without excuse. I have accountability. They depend on me and they pay me to do a job and to do it well. And they're depending on me to do that. And they supply the knowledge that I need to do what I need to do. And so I'm left without excuse. On a far grander, greater scale, God is telling us this here in the Word of God. He's telling mankind, you can reject my Son, you can rebel all you want to, and you can cry at the end when the final judgment comes, I'm ignorant of all that stuff, but guess what? You will be without excuse. You'll be without excuse. He said, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That shows the ignorance of man in there. They were without excuse. God holds all men responsible for their refusal to acknowledge what He has shown them of Himself in His creation, even those who have never had an opportunity to hear the gospel have received a clear witness about the existence and character of God and have suppressed it. That's what the Word of God says. If a person will respond to the revelation he has, even if it is solely natural revelation, God will provide some means for that person to hear the gospel. I believe that's the way that works. I explained that, I think, last week about the heathen that's never seen civilization and living alone, and yet he considers that flower one day and says something or someone must have created that. And if he entertains that notion, he begins dwelling on that. God's busy getting this missionary sent over there to preach the gospel to them so they can hear the gospel and hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. God does that. He said you can't be saved apart from the Word. So evidently He must do it that way if they're going to be saved, right? It's the only way we can come to it. And listen to what He says too in Acts in 17, 26 and 28. You don't have to turn there. But listen to what He says when He's talking about that there without excuse. And it says, He, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Notice He says He made them out of one blood. So when we have prejudices, we have to watch out. We're sinning. He's made from one blood. Certainly, from the whitest white to the darkest dark, they're still made from one blood. It's mankind. We have difficulty with that down south, I think. He said, and God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. I'm going to tell you, does it sound like we're out from underneath God at any time, sinner or not? He's appointed, He said He's pre-appointed their times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord. What's the purpose of you doing that, God? So that they would seek Me? In the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. We are without excuse because the Bible says He is not far from every one of us. And then He goes on to say, for in Him, if we really want to understand what salvation is about, for in Him, that is God or Christ, we live, we have life, and we move, we do what we do because we're in Him, and have our being. We're who we are because God has made us who we are in Christ Jesus. We're being conformed to the image of His dear Son. Those that would remain obstinate, those who would remain rebellious, we could read this scripture, for out of Him they die, they can't move, and they have no being at all in the sense of what this scripture is teaching. And so we see the power of God. We see the reach of God. That we're not beyond His reach. As a matter of fact, the Bible says nothing can be further from the truth. We're right next to Him. Why is that? It goes back to the nature of things and what nature reveals, and then that the gospel might be proclaimed. And He takes away every excuse of man to be rebellious and to not submit to God. And so it goes on to say, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Man rationalizes his sin. That's our problem. We rationalize our sin. Again, talking to the young men back there in the back, when we was talking about the very first part of it, we need to be honest with ourselves when we examine what we're doing. Examining our motives, we were without excuse. We need to examine. Man rationalizes his sins. If he continues to sin, sinner or saint alike, saints sin too, they have to rationalize it to do it. They can't just up and do it. They got to justify it. Because there'd be so much condemnation from that they couldn't do it. So they kind of blank out God and the Holy Spirit, which is very dangerous, isn't it? The sensitivity to the Holy Spirit of God lessens, and then they go ahead and do whatever sin they want to do, only to find later that they're ashamed of themselves. They've done despite to the blood of Jesus Christ, and they fall to their knees in repentance, their hearts broken, and the grace of God abounds to those who truly repent and are restored to fellowship. Thank God that it's that way. Man rationalizes his sins and proves his utter foolishness by devising and believing in his own philosophies about God, the universe, and himself. How many times have you ever gotten to a situation or a conversation with somebody and begin talking about Jesus, and it takes you 30 minutes to see if we're talking about the same Jesus or not? I've been in those kind of conversations, and we weren't talking about the same Jesus. They were talking about one that wasn't able to save you from the sins unless you let Him save you from the sin. I was talking about one that the Bible says, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, and He shall save His people from their sins." There's no doubt about that. Just like when we read here a while ago that God has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. That's how God operates. He's a God of purpose. And whatsoever He purposes shall come to pass. And it leaves no doubt about it. And it goes on to say that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God made into an image like corruptible man. That's what sinners do. That's what people apart from the blood of Jesus Christ do. But there's hope, because Jesus is standing with His arms wide open. We see that man's without excuse, that nature itself would reveal enough knowledge for them to begin to seek after and ask questions. Why is this? How did this happen? And it finally leads them to the place of, well, surely there must be a creator. I've never even thought about it that much, but somebody must have done this. And before you know it, someone begins sharing the scriptures with them or preaching the gospel to them. They begin hearing it because God is opening their hearts. They begin realizing they're sinners. They find that the wrath of God's abiding upon them, and all hope is gone until they hear the words, "Jesus Christ, who is able to save you from your sins," and hope is renewed, salvation is found, and hope is secured. The Bible says it plainly in Revelations when he said, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Jesus Christ our Lord. That would be what I would leave you with, that invitation. God would leave you with that invitation or that declaration of the great work that His Son accomplished, that is there. He's not very far from each of us, it says. His nature declares His glory. His glory then would give us knowledge if we entertain and began thinking about that. How was this made? And now the gospel is preached because God has sent a man or someone to share the scriptures or preach the gospel. And then having heard the gospel, again, understanding that they're wretched sinners, which they had no idea they were before until God has revealed it to them. And they stand in need of someone or something that would save them because they realize they cannot save themselves. And they hear the words that Jesus came to save His people Amen. From their sins.
Amen.
Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God help us to understand that is my prayer for Christ's sake.